Take your Bible, turn to Acts 2 if you are not already there. Our text for this morning is Acts 2, 42 through 47. Acts 2, 42 through 47. We briefly touched on this final paragraph of Acts chapter 2 at the end of our sermon last week. But by design, we did not get fully in depth into this paragraph because I wanted to reserve what is mentioned in these six verses for its own message this morning. And I'm so thankful that the Lord in his sovereignty has brought every single one of you here today to study this passage with me. This text is one of the most beautiful descriptions of what life within the local church ought to look like. One of my favorite preachers still with us today is a man by the name of H.B. Charles. H.B. Charles is a phenomenal preacher and a godly man. In reading this paragraph and describing this paragraph, he has said simply this: the church at its birth is the church at its best. The church at its birth is the church at its best. It doesn't take long in reading in the New Testament, even in the book of Acts. By the time you get to chapter 6, there are potential squabbles, arguments, even splits threatening to take place within the early church. We're going to get there in a few months when we get to Acts chapter 6. Before Acts chapter 6, you see in Acts chapter 5, the danger of selfish and sinful motives being brought into the church through the wicked actions of Ananias and Sapphira. The evil one, Satan, our enemy, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And what Satan particularly hates is the glory of God on display in the church. He will do anything he can to bring division and disunity in a local body. Whether it be a church like this, Grace Community Church, that is a healthy church, a growing church, a church that's been around for several decades, or a brand new church plant that's only been around a few years and it's got 50 to 60, 100 people. No matter the size, no matter the age of the church, if it's a church that loves Jesus, Satan hates it. And he will do whatever he can to undermine the testimony and the witness of that church. He'll sow seeds of disunity, discord, mistrust, selfishness, sin, greed, and hypocrisy. He has no new tricks. Just simply read through the New Testament. The heresy of legalism plagued the churches in Galatia. Pride and sectarianism plagued the church of Corinth. Even division in a healthy church like the church of Philippi between two ladies we read about in Philippians chapter 4. Who are at odds with one another. All of these represent various threats that Satan has to create disharmony and lack of unity in the church. And a church divided is a church that does not put Jesus on display. But what we see here in Acts chapter 2 is a church that is unified, humble, loving, selfless, and Christ-centered. So look with me at Acts 2, 42, and we're going to see the blueprint for body life. The blueprint for body life. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I hope you know by now, and maybe you don't, and that's totally fine, that I love Crossroads. I love Crossroads as a ministry, and I love Crossroads as a group of people. I don't know you all yet, but I am so thankful that each one of you are here, even those of you who are not yet saved. Even those of you who do not yet know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I am thrilled that you are here. I love Crossroads. But I know that sometimes people, maybe outside the ministry, outside the church, have posed the question, and it's a fair question. This is not a critique. It's a fair question. Why have a college ministry? What is the purpose of Crossroads? Why have a ministry specifically to college students? What are we doing in here every Sunday morning from 11 o'clock to 12:30 or whenever I finish? Why designate this time to focus on this group of people? Why have college Bible studies? Why have GOC at UCLA or USC or CSUN? Why have Valley Study or Canyon Study or College of the Canyon Study? Why are we here? Well, I hope as we study this paragraph this morning, it will become evident and obvious why we have this ministry and what we aim for in this ministry. But before we answer that question fully, what is the mission of Crossroads? I want to say from the outset, our goal for this ministry should be no more than what the Lord says is healthy body life. Our goal is not to reinvent the wheel. Our goal is not to come up with something new. Our goal is not to follow the latest fads or trends. No, friends, if we are going to have a college ministry, then our objective and our aim is to have a college ministry that by the best of our ability, and even more than that, relying upon the grace of God, reflects what we see here in this final paragraph of Acts chapter 2. My prayer for you, my prayer for you individually, my prayer for you collectively, in Kansas they'd say y'all, my prayer for us as a ministry is that whatever else happens, we as a ministry reflect what is in this paragraph. So let's look at this paragraph this morning. Five amazing demonstrations of healthy body life in the local church. Acts 2, 42 through 47 presents for us five amazing demonstrations of healthy body life in the local church. What was present in the Church of Jerusalem, and what, by God's grace, do we earnestly pray for, and whatever is in our legitimate ability to accomplish, depending upon the Spirit's power, do we seek to achieve here in this ministry? These five amazing demonstrations. Now, as we walk through these five amazing demonstrations, I'm going to say from the outset, some of these things are completely monergistic. You say, whoa, I'm not in seminary. What is that word? Monergistic means single worker, right? Mono, ergon, single worker, single energy, something that one person alone can do. And that person is not me. That person is not you. That person is God himself. In a healthy local church, in a healthy ministry of a local church, there are some things that can only be accomplished by God himself. The other category of things that can be accomplished are not done by us in our own strength, but it's what are called synergistic. Things that we strive for, that we seek to cultivate, that we pursue earnestly, but yet not in our own strength, but relying on the power of God the Holy Spirit. Synergistic, working together with God's power. As we walk through these five demonstrations of healthy body life in the local church, I do hope that it becomes evident which of these are simply and only totally a work of God alone, and which of these we seek to accomplish relying on God's strength. The first is found in verse 42, Christ-honoring priorities. Christ-honoring priorities. The evidence of a transformed life is that you will want new things. You will desire new things that you did not want previously. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Who are the they? Well, it's a reference back to verse 41. Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized. and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. On a single day, the day of Pentecost, the early church in Jerusalem went from approximately 120 people who were gathered together in the upper room. Acts 1:15 says that the company of persons was in all about 120 to about 3,000 souls. Think about that. Think about the multiplication that takes place in just one day. As a pastor, this thrills me, and it also makes my gut drop. Because a pastor is responsible to shepherd all those sheep. And in one day, the church multiplied 25 times over. 25 times over. You divide 3,000 by 120, it is 25 times. The sheer amount of spiritual shepherding that needed to take place would have been staggering. The apostles would have had to, from the get-go, rely on the power of God to address all of the various needs within the local church, and yet they would have had the confidence that if God was the same God who brought these people to conversion, to salvation, then he would be the same God who would sustain them in shepherding. But think about that growth. 120 to 3,000 as a result of one sermon. These people who responded to Peter's message were brought to conviction, repentance, and saving faith by the gracious work of the one true God. These individuals were born again in Christ through the work of God alone, and as such, they demonstrated the fruit of a born-again heart. Specifically, as we see here in Acts, these new converts to the faith demonstrated new priorities, Christ-honoring priorities, things that they were resolutely committed to. You say, where do you get that word committed to? Well, they devoted themselves. Look at that, back at our text. And they devoted themselves. Friends, like I said before, if you're here, you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, or you're a seeker, you have questions, I am so glad you're here. Please keep coming. We want you here. But you need to know that following Jesus Christ is not a hobby. It's not something you can pick up for a while, put down, pick up for a while, put down. The fruit of a transformed life is someone who is devoted. Devoted. This is a Greek term that means to be steadfastly attentive, to be unremitting in your care of something. This is what we would call a fanatic. You ever met a sports fanatic? Somebody who loves their team no matter what? I think of that when I meet somebody who is a diehard fan of the Cleveland Browns. I don't know why you would be a fan of the Cleveland Browns. What a miserable franchise. And yet, you meet some Browns fans, and they love their team. They are rabidly passionate about their team. They're devoted. They are the definition of the word fanatic. And that's the same emphasis of this Greek term here. These people who had responded to Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, who came to saving faith, they were devoted. Devoted to what? What were they devoted to? Well, three things. They first were committed to biblical teaching. They had a commitment to biblical teaching, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The Lord Jesus entrusted his apostles with the ministry of teaching his sheep. What he said to Peter was by extension given to all faithful ministers in John 21, tend my lambs, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 of the critical role of the apostles' teaching and what it played in the life of the church from its inception. Paul, an apostle himself, writes in Ephesians 2, 19 through 20 to the church in Ephesus. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." In Acts 6, when we get to Acts 6 in a few months, we'll see what the apostles say is their primary goal. There's lots of things to be preoccupied with in the local church, but the role of an apostle in the days of the early church, and by extension the role of a pastor today, is to be primarily preoccupied with preaching and praying. Preaching and praying. We see that in Acts 6:4, the apostles say, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So when it says that the new believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, this is telling us that they were resolutely committed to receiving the word of God proclaimed and explained. Proclaimed and explained. When you became saved, you undoubtedly notice, and again, it's different for everybody, but there will be common elements. You undoubtedly notice a heart that loved God's word. You say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm chapter 1 says the evidence of a man who is in right standing with God is that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Do you love God's word? Now, there's more to being a Christian than just reading the word of God, but there's not less. Do you love God's word? Or is it boring to you? Can you go days, weeks, without time in God's word and not be bothered at all? Yes, in the Christian life, there are highs and lows, ebbs and flows. It's true. But a fundamental reality of being born again in Christ Jesus is that you love his word. You love to hear it read. You love to hear it proclaimed. You love to hear it explained faithfully and accurately. That was the proof of the work of God in the life of these new believers. They had Christ-honoring priorities. First and foremost, they were committed to biblical teaching. Now, it's important to note that the apostles did not create new doctrine. They did not come up with new theology, but they took what they learned from Christ and what the Holy Spirit revealed to them, and they communicated this to the people of God. Their Bible was the Old Testament. And from the Old Testament and what they had learned, learning from Jesus, their rabbi, and what the Holy Spirit was revealing to them, as Jesus promised he would in the upper room, they fed the sheep. Now today, the apostolic office is done. There are no more apostles today. The apostolic era ended with the death of John, the last living apostle. The New Testament, in fact, the whole scripture, is closed. The canon is completed. But we still attend to the teaching of God's word every time we get together because we know what Peter said to Jesus, these are the very words of life. Where else will we go? This is where we find the words of life. And if that's what your heart cries out for, you want the word of God, you want it faithfully taught, explained, and applied, then that's proof that the Lord has done a work in you. That's a new priority. Second new priority is a commitment to Christian community. They devoted themselves not only to the apostles' teaching, but to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. Now, this word fellowship is a workhorse word in the New Testament, koinonia. Just for future reference, I try not to drop too many Greek words in a sermon. If you're not familiar with Greek, it's not very helpful to constantly be saying Greek word after Greek word, but I think that's a word that many people, whether you know Greek or not, might be familiar with. Koinonia, fellowship. You know, maybe you grew up in a church where they had a fellowship hall, and in that fellowship hall, they had like potlucks and casseroles and watered down really awful Folgers coffee and just really like vanilla wafers or whatever, you know. And you think, well, that's fellowship, making awkward small talk while we drink bad coffee. That's not fellowship. Fellowship means a joint participation. You know, I enjoyed playing football in high school. I played at a small Christian school, Santa Clarita Christian. It was 8-man football, but it was still fun. And I had such a closeness with the guys on the team. We would hit each other, tackle each other, run, sweat, puke, all the stuff you do in football. And you grow close. There's a camaraderie and affection for one another that I did not experience on any of the soccer teams I had growing up. It was just different. Soccer was fun. But there's a closeness and a tightness and a brotherhood you have with guys on a football team that you share with one another. You have a common goal that you're striving together, pulling alongside one another. That's the closeness, a picture of the closeness that Christians share, but Christians share to a much more infinite degree. Because our participation with one another is not founded on something silly like a small football team. No, it's founded on our relationship with Jesus Christ. If you are truly born again, and you meet somebody who comes from a completely different background than you, different age, different socioeconomic bracket, different ethnicity, different experiences, but you know that you're in Christ, and you can begin to see that they show signs and fruit of being in Christ as well, there is a closeness, an affinity, and an affection that grows in your heart for that person. Why? Because you know that they love the same Lord that you love. You know that they love the same Lord that you love. Our fellowship with one another stems first and foremost from our relationship with Jesus. John tells us that in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1:3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." And what's he referring to? He's talking about the incarnate Jesus Christ. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." We may have completely different experiences. Some of you have been born and raised in the Bay Area. Some of you come from other states. You know, my family and I, we just spent the last 9 years in the middle of the country. Different experiences. And yet, we love the Lord, and if you love the Lord, then we have closeness and affection and a familial relationship with you. Now, there's a distinction here between the word fellowship and breaking of bread. Breaking of bread was the activity of believers getting together and sharing meals. In the early church, this would often feature a time in which that they would remember the Lord's death, and they would commemorate what we call the Lord's Supper. This would include communion, but it would also be a type of meal. You know, when we have communion, which is a wonderful time, and you should strive to participate in that, when we have communion, we're really just taking a small little wafer and a small little glass of juice, and we are remembering Christ's sacrifice for us. The early church did that as well, but they also did that at times that they shared full meals together. This was the activity of just enjoying one another's company, building one another up in the faith, finding out ways to encourage each other. I'm sure they talked about what happened in the marketplace and the ongoings in the city, but their conversation was more than just the first century equivalent of small talk. Often, their conversation would return to the Lord that they loved. The arena in which this happened was the breaking of bread, but the substance was the fellowship that they shared in Jesus Christ. What does this mean for us? Does it matter to you when you get to go to church? Does it matter to you that you get to go to church? Do you say with the psalmist, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord"? Do you look forward to Bible study every week? Do you look forward to the main service here at Grace Community? You say, "Well, I don't know everybody. It's such a big church." That's okay. Do you think everybody knew everybody on the day of Pentecost? I mean, 120 people suddenly became 3,000 people. And those 3,000 people were not just all native to Jerusalem. They had come from all over the known Roman Empire to observe one of the three sacred feasts of Judaism. And then they stayed there. For all intents and purposes, a lot of these new brothers and sisters in Christ were strangers. And yet, because they both loved the same Lord, they were family. You know, my response sometimes to people when they come to Grace Community Church or they come to a ministry like Crossroads, they say, "It's just so big. I don't know how I'm going to get to know everybody." Friend, I would say to you, that's not the point of church. The point of church is not first and foremost that you know everybody. That's a blessing. That's a wonderful thing when you are known and you know others. That's a great thing. But the point of church is to glorify Jesus Christ. And that can happen in a church of 30 people and a church of 3,000 people. The point is, they cherished the time together. They loved the fellowship. It was a joy to them. They could not wait to get back to church. They committed themselves to biblical teaching. They committed themselves to Christian community. Third, they committed themselves to humble prayer. They devoted themselves to the prayers. We as a church, we as a ministry must pray. We must pray. I'll confess to you, this is an area in my life that is weak at times. At a church like this, we do some things very, very well. This church is solid in theology. This church places a primacy on preaching. We cherish the proclaimed word of God. And a danger in a church like that is that we can slip into, without realizing it, a sense of self-sufficiency. And over time, if we are not careful and disciplined to humble ourselves before the Lord, we will pray less and less. Friends, we need to desperately remember what Psalm 127:1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." I am excited about the future of Crossroads. I am excited about what can happen in this ministry, and not just this ministry as an abstract concept, but in the individual people that attend and are involved in this ministry. To put it plainly, I am excited about what God can do in you and through you. But it will not matter a single thing if we are not first and foremost a praying people. We could have all the activity in the world. We could completely staff out every Plaza Fellowship, every VBS, every missions trip. We could be sending tons of you to want to serve on games crew, and Will is just rejecting people left and right because he's got too many volunteers for games crew. It will not matter if we are not first and foremost coming to the Lord in an attitude of dependence, begging him to act. Let me ask you, how's your prayer life? Let me ask you this. What excites you more? Going to a conference where you hear first-class preaching or going to a prayer meeting? I've noticed this in past years being a pastor. This is not just something that is indicative to this church, the church we came from, which we love the church we came from. In no way is this in any way a slam on that church. We brought it to their attention several times that we would have a few prayer meetings throughout the year. They'd be on the calendar. We talk about them weeks in advance, and they would be some of the least attended meetings throughout the year. And that's not true of just that church. It's true of most churches. The fact is, when we live fat and happy in the West, we're not suffering persecution. We're not having to pay the price for our faith. When we have shelves full of Bibles, commentaries, and theology books, when we go to first-rate conferences and we have our phones filled with podcasts of sermon after sermon after sermon, biblical podcasts after biblical podcasts, on and on and on, we tend to become self-reliant. The early church was brought to their knees in prayer by persecution. And it may be that's what God uses in my life and your life to make us more humbly dependent upon him. But until that day comes, let's take the initiative and not wait for something like persecution or affliction to drive us to our knees. Let us follow the pattern we see here in the early church and go to the Lord in humble dependence and devote ourselves to biblical teaching, to Christian community, and to humble prayer. We must pray. We must pray. So the first evidence of God's work in the life of a healthy local body is new Christ-honoring priorities. The second is divine power. Divine power. And awe, this is verse 43, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. This word awe is literally the word fear. Terror, even some translations say. Dread. It's a sense of reverence. where people step back and realize God is at work. Specifically in the early church, God worked by means of wonders and signs. Now, not every Christian was doing these wonders and signs. No, look, many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. It was the apostles, specifically, who were the instruments of these wonders and signs. But notice even the preposition. It's not by, it's through. And that's significant. It wasn't that Peter just woke up one day and said, I'm going to do amazing things in and of my own strength. Or that John said, I think I'm going to go out and heal people just of my own power. No, the apostles were instruments. The many wonders and signs were being done by God himself through the apostles. The purpose of these wonders and signs was to point to the authenticity of this message being proclaimed. This was not heresy. This was not false teaching. This gospel message that called people to turn from their sins and to trust in a crucified Messiah who died and rose again is the true message. And the Lord proved that in the early church through the wonders and signs done through the apostles. How do people know today that the work of God is at place in us? How? Friends, Jesus told us in the upper room, John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. Not through signs and wonders, but by the fact that you have love for one another. Divine power is evidenced in sacrificial love, which is our third feature of a healthy local church. Verses 44 through 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, I know we could go down a rabbit trail that is common among young people today. Maybe some of you are familiar with this idea that the New Testament advocates for a type of socialism or communism in which our material possessions are purely held collectively by one another. Friends, this is not advocating a type of socialism. You say, why do you say that? It says that they were together and they had all things in common and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all. So that sounds like a type of Christian socialism. Isn't that what's going on here? No. And again, we could go down a rabbit hole, but you look at the history of socialism, it's always through external coercion, through the means of an external government that prompts this. But what is prompting this in the life of the church? It's the internal work of God the Holy Spirit. The internal work of God the Holy Spirit is not advocating a type of socialism, but a type of Christ-like selflessness. The same sacrificial love that Jesus showed for us, in which he held nothing back, but loved us to the max, to the fullest, to the nth degree. He held nothing back for the sake of those whom he loved, is the same type of love you and I should have for one another. We know that even in the early church, they still had the concept of personal property and personal possession. In fact, you just have to look a couple chapters over in Peter's rebuke to Ananias when he says in Acts 5:4, referring to the field, he said, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? That's a rhetorical question. It did. It was his possession. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Even the money was at his own. Ananias and Sapphira and all the other Christians were not under external compulsion to put all of their money in a big giant pot. But it was the internal ministry of God the Holy Spirit in their hearts and lives that made them want to say to their brothers and sisters, what's mine is yours. See, what these two verses, verses 44 and 45, are advocating is an enthusiastic, selfless generosity. That there is nothing we have that we are not willing to give to our brothers and sisters if it will help them. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Lord Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, talking about the judgment between the sheep and the goats, and what is the evidence that someone is a sheep and not a goat. He says, "Truly, truly, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." 1 John 3:16 through 18 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." And again, James echoes that same idea in James 2, 14 through 17. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead." What do all these passages advocate? That the evidence of real born-again conversion, saving faith in Jesus Christ, is that you look at what God has given to you and you realize these things are not your own. You're a steward. Everything that you have, the money in your wallet, the money in your bank account, the car that you drive, even if it's a beat-up Honda Accord from the 90s, is God's money, God's resources, God's car. And you don't hold on to it selfishly like Ebenezer Scrooge. You say, if my brother or sister is in need, then I want to give of my own. Even if it comes at a painful cost to me, I want to give of my own so that I can bless them. And you say, well, I don't know what this looks like for me. I'm a college student. I've got student debt out the wazoo. I have no money. I live in a tiny studio apartment with 15 other dudes. How can I copy this? How can I emulate what I see here in verses 44 and 45? You may not have much money in your bank account, but you do have other resources. You have time. I know it's the end of finals week. I know you probably had several projects and papers and finals to prepare for. You probably can't, and you have a part-time job. Probably you've got 3 part-time jobs. And on top of that, you do DoorDash, right? You might feel like you have no time, but let me tell you, you do have time. You probably have more time than you think you do. You have energy and enthusiasm. You have vitality and strength. You say, I feel tired and burnt out. I understand. I remember what it was like being in college. I also remember in college, I could sleep for 3 hours a night and then live on Mountain Dew and peanut butter M&Ms, and I was good to go. It was great. That's why I have the physique I have today, but I still had the energy. I had the energy. Now I'm knocking on the door of 40. I don't have that energy anymore. And I've had the privilege of ministering to older saints. I see that every decade that goes by, that energy depletes more and more. Friends, you have so much vitality and strength right now. Proverbs says, Proverbs 20:29, the glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. You may not be wise. You may not have the gray hair, which indicates wisdom that an older man has, but you have the energy to go on mission trips. You have the strength to keep up with the kids at VBS. You have the muscles to help your pastor move into his new house. Anyway, I shouldn't have said that. I'm detracting from the point. What are you not willing to give to God? We said this a few weeks ago. My prayer for us is that we would be able to say with Paul in Acts 20:24, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Don't hold anything back from Christ. Christ didn't hold anything back from serving you. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, because he loved you. He gave everything. He loved to the max. He held nothing back. And you have so much to give to the church. Whether it's the donut team, the nursery, games crew at camp, going on an STM, a VBS, whatever it is, stacking chairs at Bible study. Honestly, when I was in Crossroads, that's how I could serve. I wasn't smart enough to teach. I was a pretty terrible guitar player, but I could stack chairs. So I stacked chairs. And then as you grow, the Lord gives you more opportunities and more ways to serve and more ministries to do. Just keep serving. Don't hold anything back. Fourth amazing demonstration of healthy body life is transformed lives. We need to go through this quickly, unfortunately. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. This is, in this verse and a half, a snapshot of what the life of a new Christian in this brand new church in Jerusalem looked like. They were radically transformed. This was a continual, ongoing transformation, day by day. This was not a flash in the pan conversion. This is not like the seeds that sprouted up from the second soil or the third soil in the parable of the soils that seemed to receive the word for a time but then fell away. I'm sure that there were some false converts because Jesus said there would always be false converts. There would always be tares among the wheat. I pray that there are no tares among the wheat today in this gym. But the general description of these believers was that this was a real transformation that continued. They persevered. They didn't fade away. Day by day, this was both public and private. They attended the temple together. You say, wait a minute, I thought they were done with the old Mosaic system. It's true. They were done with the sacrificial system. But the temple was where the apostles preached. And we're going to see in chapters 3 and 4 that gets them into trouble with the Sanhedrin. But it was the largest space. It was a communal space. It was a space that everybody knew how to get to. Even if they were visitors to Jerusalem, everybody knew where the temple was. You could address large crowds in the temple. And this is where the apostles began their preaching ministry. They attended the temple not necessarily to participate in the sacrificial system, which Jesus completely fulfilled on the cross. No, they attended the temple to hear the preaching ministry of the apostles. But this was not just something that they did for a show. This was not just public. I hope none of you come to church just to put on a performance for your friends. These Christians proved that this was a real transformation because it was both attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Both publicly and privately, this new life in Christ was special to them. It mattered to them. They cherished it. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. They knew that it was God who provided for them their daily bread. They knew that everything that they'd be given, even the smallest crust of bread, was given to them by a kind and gracious God, and they, in turn, reflected that same generosity to those who were in need. So they were both glad for what they received, and they were generous with what they received. They praising God and having favor with all the people. Persecution is about to come in the life of the early church. We're going to see that in the next few chapters. But even those who had not yet come to faith in Christ had nothing, at this point, nothing bad to say about the Christians. Maybe they didn't understand their love for a Messiah who was crucified. Maybe they didn't understand how they were preaching the Old Testament and showing that Jesus was indeed the prophesied Christ. But those unbelievers looking at these new Christians could say, there's something going on here. And God is at work among these people. They had favor with all the people because they were leading transformed lives. Fifth and finally, an amazing demonstration of healthy body life is gospel growth. Gospel growth. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. 47b. The Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. One of the most obvious evidences that God was at work in the early church in Jerusalem was that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Again, we said this earlier, what began with 120 people quickly burgeoned into 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, but the growth didn't stop there. It kept on going. That's what Luke means by saying day by day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. What does it mean that they were being saved? Well, just look at the end of Peter's sermon of what it means for someone to be genuinely saved. This is not turning over a new leaf. This is not becoming a more moral person. No, these are people who were convicted of their sin. Verse 37 says they were cut to the heart. These are people who knew they needed rescuing. Again, verse 37 says they cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" These are people who turned from their sin and placed their faith in Jesus. They responded to Peter's counsel to them to repent. They turned from their sin and they trusted in Christ. These are people who publicly identified with Jesus. They were baptized. Again, we don't have time to go into that. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. But baptism was an act that identifies oneself with Christ, saying, "I'm dead to my old way of life. I have died with Jesus and I've been risen again to newness of life. And I want to follow him with every fiber of my being." These are people who were forgiven by God. Verse 38 tells us they turn from their sin, and their turning from their sin culminates with their reception of God's complete and total forgiveness of their sin and rebellion, which is only possible because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. These are people who were indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit came into their lives and took up residence, never to leave, guiding them, convicting them, and securing them until they see the Lord in glory. These are people who forsook their old lives. They listened to Peter's message to be saved, to come out from this crooked generation. This didn't mean that they suddenly repudiated all their old family and friends. They didn't say to their unbelieving family members or friends, "You're dead to me." No, they did, however, cast off their former conduct and worldly behaviors and sinful priorities. They denied themselves, took up their cross, and followed Jesus. That's what it means to be saved. To turn from your sins, trust in Jesus Christ, identify yourself with Christ, receive God's forgiveness, be indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, and say no to your old way of living. And that is the growth we want. That is the growth we want. I would be horrified if this gym was absolutely full, it was standing room only, but it was full of people who did not want to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. I'm not talking about people who are considering the call of the gospel. I hope the Lord brings us so many people whom some call seekers, people whom the Holy Spirit is working on their hearts. That kind of unbeliever who has questions, who wants to know more about Christ, please bring them. Go into the highways and hedges and bring them. Those of you who know Christ, be rabidly evangelistic. But if this gym were full of self-satisfied hypocrites, people who like being moralistic on the outside, they like the societal advantages that come from being associated with a church like this, but they have no real desire to follow Jesus, oh, that would be a judgment. The biggest church in the country is Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. It features an auditorium of 16,000 seats, and it hosts 4 services every weekend. It boasts an attendance every week of well over 40,000 individuals, and their membership is supposedly over 52,000 people. But that church is led by a man who preaches a false gospel of material prosperity. Though Jesus' name is mentioned at that church and the scriptures are referenced, it is not a church that faithfully and consistently calls men and women to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. No, it's a church that tickles the ears of those who attend, promising them that if they simply believe and declare that good things will come their way, material blessings will come their way, then those blessings will inevitably and undoubtedly be granted to them. Friends, an increase in weekly numbers alone does not prove that God is at work in an organization. A packed out auditorium does not prove that God is at work in and of itself. Conversely, a smaller congregation or even dwindling numbers does not by itself indicate that God is not at work. What indicates that God is at work? Real conversion, real salvation, Real transformation. When a sinner truly says to God, like the prodigal son returning to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." When a sinner truly says to God, like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." This is evidence of real gospel growth. Don't get caught up in the fact that 3,000 numbers were added. That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing, because those 3,000 people were genuinely converted. And again, verse 47, day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Those people were genuinely converted. But numbers alone do not indicate a work of God. It is internal heart transformation. And friends, that's what we want to see in Crossroads. How does this happen? God delights in using weak and frail believers to go and proclaim the message. What began with Pentecost continues today. God uses redeemed sinners to evangelize the lost. Acts 4:20, the apostles say, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." I can't keep it in. I have to get it out. And we back up our message with the way we live. We don't speak one way and live another. No, we say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:4, "As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." And then he goes on to list how he has demonstrated that he's a real follower of Christ, not to bring praise to himself, but to corroborate his testimony. So what does that mean for us? How do we carry this out in Crossroads? We're over time, but I want to talk about this very briefly. What is the mission of Crossroads? Why are we here? How can we take what we see in verses 42 through 47 and put it into practice in this ministry? I've been asked this question several times. What's your vision for Crossroads? What do you want to see happen in Crossroads? And I'll reiterate what I said at the beginning of this message. I want nothing more than what we see healthy body life in this final paragraph of Acts chapter 2. But if we had to sum it up in one short statement, I would say this. Crossroads exists to make more and better disciples from among the college students of Los Angeles. Crossroads exists to make more and better disciples from among the college students of Los Angeles. Why have a college ministry? Why have Crossroads? Why come here? Because we want to see more and more college students and college-age individuals come to a saving and growing faith in Jesus Christ. A saving and growing faith in Jesus Christ. That word disciple is key. This is what the Lord told us to do in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. We don't want just simply converts who write their name on a card or throw a stick in the fire at a summer camp. We want people who say, "I am dead to my old way of living and I want to follow Jesus. No matter what, heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, ruler of all." That's a disciple. That's somebody who says, "I want Jesus and Jesus alone, first and foremost. No matter what, I want Jesus. I want to obey him, trust him, follow him, lean on him, rely on him, emulate him. He's my everything. He's my treasure. He's my goal. He's my source of strength. He's the finish line." That's a disciple. And we want to make more disciples. How do we do that? Through evangelism. And we want to make better disciples. What do you mean by better disciples? No, we're all dirty, rotten sinners. But a better disciple is one who walks more faithfully with Christ than they did a year ago, than they did 5 years ago. Even if the growth is incremental, even if you stumble, because we all stumble. That's what it means. More and better disciples from among those who are in college and who are college age. Why specifically target that age? Because you literally are at a crossroads. You're making major decisions, and you have unique trials. And we want a ministry that addresses those. And we want older saints in this room. I know there's a lot of talk about finding older people to mentor you. I get it. I love it. And I want them to come here. And we have a unified vision. And we're aware of the common needs and struggles that college students have. And these older saints are active in the Bible studies to meet with you and to encourage you, maybe even at times lovingly rebuke you, to exhort you and admonish you, and to celebrate your growth in Christ. Crossroads exists to make more and better disciples from among the college students of Los Angeles. That is our prayer. We want to see what is in Acts 2, 42 through 47, constantly at work in our body. We're going to talk more about the mission of Crossroads in the weeks to come, but let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for this time, and I thank you for these dear saints who have put up with a longer sermon. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be wholly yours, whatever befall. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us and bringing us to saving faith in Christ. Lord, I do pray for any who are here who have not yet responded to the call of the gospel to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus, that they would do so today. And for those who are in Christ, Lord, even if they've got just a few Sundays left in Crossroads and before they move back home, Lord, that they would follow you earnestly all their days. May there be real gospel growth in our hearts. We pray this in your name. Amen.